Good morning. This morning's passage comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. If you're in the black chair Bibles, it can be found on pages 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Father, we pray that your people would see your design and your reality as reality. Lord, help us to see through the morass of untruths that are swirling around us and to see your word clearly. So open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I met with your elders last night, I told them that it's been clear over the course of history that sometimes the church's deepest commitments are often forged and clarified and expressed in the midst of its greatest crises and controversies, in fact. You can think about when there was a question about the doctrine of God in the early centuries of the church, you ended up with the church hammering out the Nicene Creed. Same thing with the doctrine of Christ, with the Chalcedonian Creed. And you can just march through history, see some ecumenical creeds, see some more sectarian creeds, but it's often in controversy that these things come forth. Time and time again through history, assaults on the faith lead to clarifications and articulations of the faith, and sometimes the challenges become so acute and so fundamental that faithfulness to Christ requires explicit declaration of biblical conviction in the face of error. Many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his own time, in the 20th century, in the 1930s, in Germany, he believed, along with many others, that the church in Germany was facing such a threat during the 30s and early 40s. And one author described the situation this way. I'm going to read to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer declared a state of status confessionis for the church under Nazi Germany. Status confessionis, literally a state of confessing, is a dire situation in which the church must stand up for the integrity of the gospel and the authority of the God it confesses. For Bonhoeffer and others, the Nazification of the church was an issue so threatening to the veracity of their confession of Christ that no dissimulation or concession was possible. Bonhoeffer recognized that the Nazi persecution of the Jews demanded a serious response from the church. But more so, he recognized that the church was called not only to bandage the victims under the wheel, but to jam a spoke into the wheel itself and bring the engine of injustice to a halt. Confessing Christ was a theology that could not be held without obligation. End quote. When we think about the situation that Bonhoeffer was in, and the situation that you and I are facing right now in the aftermath of the sexual revolution, is our situation really any less dire? Now, we're not facing anything like the violence that was associated with Nazi Germany in our moment, but that doesn't mean that we aren't facing a dire threat to the church's integrity and witness. And the threat we face is not due merely to influences from outside of the church on issues related to sexuality and gender. We have an enormous amount of confusion within the ranks of those who would identify as evangelical Christians on these issues. Indeed, we are not all on the same page. Just back in 2015, one of the first books, if not the first book, dealing with this issue of gender identity was written by an evangelical Christian, and the title of the book was titled Understanding Gender Dysphoria. The author of the book wrote the cover story for Christianity Today magazine when the whole Bruce Jenner thing happened back in 2015, if you remember that. That book was, that same book by this author was reviewed even by the Gospel Coalition as a step forward in Christian engagement with gender issues. That was a quote. And yet, if you read the book, it says that if you have a gender-confused child, cross-dressing that child might be the best prescription for them. For adults dealing with transgender feelings, this book argues that sex change surgery might be the best prescription for them. These ideas are being sold inside churches and finding their way into congregation after congregation. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that if Christians, well-meaning Christians, are unable to discern that surgeries destroying healthy organs are out of step with God's word, then we are indeed in a state of confession. What Bonhoeffer called a status confessionis, where we are going to have to look at the challenge that we're facing and we're going to have to give a clear rendering of what God's word says about these sexual perversions that we see in the aftermath of the sexual revolution. Now, the title of my message today is What Does the Bible Say About Transgenderism? Or you might say, What Does the Bible Say About Gender Identity? But before we get into that, I want to define a couple of terms for you and then jump right into Scripture. The first term is transgender. Transgender is a catch-all term that refers to the many ways that people might perceive their gender identity to be out of sync with their biological sex. Now, gender identity is just a person's own personal sense of their maleness or femaleness or whatever in between, okay? Transgender is just saying that some people feel themselves to be different than what their body would otherwise indicate. Until recently, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, which is like the Bible for psychiatrists, they had classified that experience as a disorder, gender identity disorder. But in 2013, that book came out in a new edition, and it removed that experience from its list of disorders and replaced it with the term gender dysphoria. How many of you have heard the term gender dysphoria? It's not a synonym for transgenderism. Gender dysphoria was put in there in part to remove the stigma from the transgender experience so that transgender people wouldn't have to say that they had a disorder. Instead, the DSM is just focusing on those who experience dysphoria. Dysphoria being the opposite of euphoria. So euphoria is an extremely good feeling. Dysphoria would be mental distress and a real bad feeling. And so gender dysphoria is now the designation that you'll find in that book. And the treatments are focused on trying to relieve the distress. It's not necessarily a problem if there's a misalignment between body and self-perception. It's just if you feel bad about it, the treatments are aimed at making you not feel bad about it. So what I want to do for the rest of my time is to outline how the Bible teaches us about the distinction between male and female and how it relates to this idea of gender identity. The Bible is telling us in very clear terms what every single faithful Christian must believe about the distinction between male and female. And we can summarize that teaching in three statements. So here it is, and this is where we're going this morning. The distinction between male and female is biological. The distinction between male and female is social. And the distinction between male and female is good. All right, so that's it. The distinction between male and female is biological, it's social, and it's good. And if you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. And here we're going to see that the distinction between male and female is biological. Everybody look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, what I want you to notice there in verse 26 is that the accent is on what the man and the woman have in common. They are both created in God's image. They are both given the responsibility to rule over God's good creation. They're supposed to be, as it were, God's vice regents. He or their, you know, second in command kings and queens, right? That they're ruling on his behalf over the world that he has made. But look in verse 27, where at the very end of the verse, you see an accent on the difference between the male and the female, because it says, God created man in his image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, at the very end of the verse, we find out that these divine image bearers come in two distinct genres, male and female. And it's right there, at those two terms, male and female, that the biblical revelation stands in direct contrast with the aims and purposes of the transgender moment that you and I are living in. What do I mean by this? It's not so much today that there's a big controversy, at least at the popular level, about there being a difference between male and female. Most people recognize some type of stereotypical, at least some kind of stereotypical distinction between male and female. And you see that even in people who are identifying as what we would call transgender. So it's not that there's a big distinction, controversy that there is maybe at some level a distinction. The controversy is about how to define the difference. What makes male and female different? Is it a biological thing? Is it a self-concept? Or is it something else altogether? That's where the controversy lies. Some time ago, I received a letter, a really heartbreaking letter, from the parents of a transgender child. This child was grown by the time they wrote to me, but they had a son, and he had grown up with gender-conflicted feelings, and they had witnessed this over the course of his life. And they were telling me the story that as an adult, their son, even though he had gender-conflicted feelings, he went ahead and got married to a woman, had children. But after being married for a number of years, he decided that he wanted to embrace this other identity. So he ended his marriage so that he could transition his appearance to that of a female. And eventually, he even underwent so-called sex change surgery. I say so-called because you can't really change your sex. When these surgeries that they do are basically cosmetic in nature to try to make you look like the other sex, but you don't actually become fertile as the other sex. There's no such thing as a sex change. It's impossible to change that. You can just change the way you look. But anyway, he went through this surgery, this radical surgery to transform his body to look like a female. Now, these parents were writing to me claiming that they were Christians and to tell me that they were supporting their son's transition, and they wanted me to know why, because they'd either heard me talk or seen some of my writings, and they wanted to say wanted me to be informed why, as Christians, they were supporting this transition and I needed to support this kind of thing as well. But what they explained to me in their letter was that they supported the transition and the surgery because they believed their son's transgender identity was the result of his brain sex being mismatched with his biological sex. They believed that his mind had always been female, even though his body had always been male. And because, and they said that his, you know, because the brain is the most important human sex organ, they believed that he was simply born with the wrong sexual anatomy. That's what they believed. They claimed that Scripture is silent about the biological factors that distinguish male from female, and that there's no scriptural authority for prioritizing sexual anatomy over brain structure and function. That was their argument. And so they felt that their child's body needed to be transformed through surgery so that it would match his mind. They supported their child's gender reassignment surgery as Christians, even though it cost him his marriage and his family. Now, these parents, whether they realize it or not, they have bought into a theory that psychologists call a brain sex theory of sexual development. And according to this secular theory, brain sex theory says that our brains script us towards male or female behaviors and dispositions, but sometimes our brain's gender doesn't match up to that of our biological sex. And when that's the case, proponents of brain sex theory believe that what a person thinks about him or herself should trump what the realities of the body, or what you and I would recognize as what God has revealed through the body. And that's why these parents, they wrote to me, and this is a quotation from their letter. They said, "You have chosen without any scriptural authority that I can find to prioritize genital anatomy over brain structure and function in determining sex and gender," end quote. Now, I'm reading this to you because what these parents were communicating to me is a claim that you're hearing more and more in popular culture, and you're hearing it more and more, frankly, in Christian circles. People are being told, Christians are being told, that brain structures determine a person's sex and gender, not their reproductive anatomy. And many Christians are starting to believe this. Now, what I want you to see is what the text says. Everybody turn your eyes to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. So God names them, creates two distinct genres, male and female. Then in verse 28, God blessed them, the male and the female, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, the question before us is, what does God mean by the terms male and female at the end of verse 27? Do male and female refer to a psychological concept? Do male and female refer to brain structures? What do male and female refer to? Well, verse 28 clarifies it for us. What does God say to the male and female? Be fruitful and multiply. Which, you know what that means. It's the creation mandate. It means procreation within the covenant of marriage. So you tell me, does God use the terms male and female to refer to brain structures, or do male and female refer to differences in the reproductive systems of the man and the woman? Now, you already know the answer to this question because we don't procreate with our brains. That's not how this works. One writer puts it this way: the fundamental conceptual distinction between male and female is the organism's organization for sexual reproduction. That's it. That's what's reflected in nature. It's certainly what's reflected here in Moses' creation account. That means that if someone's body says male, but their brain is saying female, the brain is wrong. In a fallen world, where sin has affected everything and the curse that God put on sin has affected everything, this should not be a surprise to us, nor should it be a surprise to us that often what we think and feel about ourselves is mistaken. That's certainly the case with the transgender experience. The distinction between male and female is, first of all, biological, and the biological distinction in view has to do with the body's organization for reproduction. quite apart from any consideration of brain structures or function. Now, if that is true, and if you don't get anything else out of this message, this is the foundation of it. But if this is true, then there are massive implications for how you and I are supposed to minister the gospel to people who are dealing with gender-confused feelings. It means that you can tell them on the authority of God's word that their body isn't lying to them. A person's maleness or femaleness isn't socially constructed. It's not self-constructed. It's God-constructed. Sex is not something that's assigned at birth. It's something that's revealed by God in his special and distinct design of male and female bodies. The world is telling gender-confused people that if they perceive themselves to have a gender identity at odds with their bodily identity, then the mind takes precedence over the body. The world is telling them to take steps to conform the body to the gender-confused mind rather than conforming the gender-confused mind to the body, which is healthy. And so if that means dressing the body in clothing associated with the opposite sex, then so be it. If it means reshaping the body through amputation of healthy organs, so be it. The fallen mind trumps what the Creator's design is in the body. And what God has revealed about maleness and femaleness through the body can and actually must be set aside. It has to give way to the person's own sense of self and their brain. But this message is precisely what you and I are going to have to be prepared to resist. By pointing them to Scripture and by pointing them to God's revelation in nature, frankly, both of which are teaching that the distinction between male and female is biological according to the body's organization for reproduction. So, first thing, the distinction between male and female is biological. Second thing, the distinction between male and female is social. Turn the page to Genesis chapter 2. Beginning at verse 18, let me read this again. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now drop down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, there are a lot of people who can just perceive with their eyes and understand that there's a basic biological distinction between male and female. A lot of people do acknowledge that. What is more difficult sometimes for people to see, especially in our context, are the social roles that flow out of the biological difference between male and female. And yet, when you're looking at a text like Genesis 2, you're seeing a clear teaching that there is a social distinction between male and female. So take a look there in verse 18, where you're going to see both a sexual complementarity and a gender complementarity. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me say something about the conventional distinction that people make today between sex and gender. Sex refers to what I just said, the body's organization for reproduction. It's a biological reality, the body's organization for reproduction. Gender is a term that people use to express a sociocultural reality, the expression that people give to their bodily reality. Now, I would argue as a Christian that gender is referring to a social manifestation of the bodily reality. But the spirit of the age does not agree with that. The world is telling you that the relationship between gender and sex is purely conventional. It's in no way essential. It's telling you that gender is basically a social construct. It's a set of customs and behaviors that one learns, but it has no essential or intrinsic connection to biological sex. And that's why they argue that some people's gender identity doesn't match their bodily identity. It's just a social thing that we made up anyway, and sometimes it just doesn't match. Now, think about that claim in light of what this text is saying. Is that what this text is teaching? Look at verse 18. The word helper, corresponding to Adam, is designating a social role for Eve within her marriage to Adam. It's a role that is inextricably linked to her biological sex. Adam's creation before Eve designates a social role within his marriage to Eve. It's a role that's inextricably linked to his biological sex. And he's to be the leader, the protector, and the provider within his marriage covenant to Eve. These social roles within the covenant of marriage are not only creational realities, they're commanded in Scripture. So Adam cannot look at his wife and say, hey, you know, I got the headship job, you got the helpership job, let's trade. It doesn't work that way. It's assigned on the basis of their biological sex. Every marriage after them is supposed to be reflecting these social roles that exist within the marriage. You see this reflected in the New Testament. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's reflecting back on Genesis 2 when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then in verse 8, why is this true? For man was not made from the woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In other words, Paul's dealing with and explaining the realities of Adam's headship and Eve's helpership that were given right there in the garden. And Paul's saying these are creational realities that are still obtaining even today. And some people hear that and they'll object and they'll say, wait a minute, Denny. I thought we were talking about gender identity, transgenderism. You're talking about covenantal obligations that apply narrowly to marriage, not to creational distinctions that apply to every male and every female, regardless of their marital status. It's a good objection, to which I would want to say, well, yes and no. That is both correct and incorrect. It is true that headship, the Bible's teaching on headship and helpership, those are covenantal obligations that narrowly apply to marriage. So God has assigned me to be the head of my family, the head of my wife. My wife is my helper. She tries to affirm my leadership. I'm not the head of anybody else's wife, okay? My wife is not the helper to any other man. Those are covenantal marital obligations. So there is a sense in which that is true, but it's not true in this sense. It's not correct to deny the creational distinctions that make male and female fitted for the covenantal roles of marriage. There are creational differences between male and female that are biological, that have necessary social manifestations. We talked about this last night, but a woman can carry another human being in her body for 9 months, nurturing that baby from her body. And when she gives birth to that baby, she nurtures and feeds that baby from her body. Her body is designed for nurturing. It is. It doesn't mean that women are the only people who nurture in the world. It just means there is a creational distinction written into her body that makes her a nurturer. Men are born, and have you noticed? They tend to be stronger, thicker, muscle mass, thicker bone mass, stronger, faster. Not every man is not stronger than every woman, but if you line up 100 men at random from strongest to weakest, and you line up 100 women at random from strongest to weakest, and they're standing across from their male counterparts, the man will be stronger than the woman he's standing across from. So it's not an absolute thing. It's a general observation about the different design of male and female bodies. The man's strength is a direct consequence of what happens to him in puberty, of that flush of testosterone that goes into his body. And what happens as a result of him being stronger and bigger? What has happened in the history of the world? What happens in your house when there's a bump downstairs in the middle of the night? Who goes? Not your wife, guys. You go. Why is that the built-in assumption? Because you're bigger and you're stronger. You were made for leadership and for protection. In other words, there are social obligations that are flowing from the nature that God has given you. If you are seeing those as just arbitrary realities, you're not seeing correctly. There are creational differences of temperament and disposition between little boys and little girls. Those differences have social consequences. Those differences must be celebrated, not denigrated or ignored or dismissed as a social construct. What does that mean? It means that God has so made the world that there's a normative and holy connection between our biological sex and what people today are calling gender identity. Notice that the social roles of the first man and the first woman in Genesis 2 are inextricably linked to their bodily realities. The New Testament reveals that those roles are not merely descriptive of the first marriage, but normative for every marriage afterward. The social order of the first family becomes the foundation for the leadership structure and norms within the Christian church even. All of that is presuming a normative connection between biological sex and the social roles that flow out of that. It also presumes that a man understands himself to be a man, and a woman understands herself to be a woman. So that when somebody adopts a gender identity at odds with their bodily identity, they are tearing asunder something that God intended to be joined together. That a male body should coincide with a male self-concept. That a female body would coincide with a female self-concept. That's how God designed the first man and the first woman when everything was perfect in the world. That's how he designed all of us. Now, even though in a fallen world, some people are going to feel that connection to be broken, we do not deny that that's the case. We know that that's the case in a fallen world. Nevertheless, we know that God aims to restore that connection in the new creation. There will be no transgender identities in the new creation. Men will know themselves as men. Women will know themselves as women. See, Denny, where do you get that from? From the Bible. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not raised a genderless automaton. He was raised up as a man, a male of the species. And he is raised and seated at the right hand of God right now as a man. When you are raised up from the dead at the end of the age, you will be raised up as male or female. And whatever feels broken now will not be broken then. It will be made whole. Men will know themselves as men, and women will know themselves as women. Even though there's no marriage in the age to come, those creational realities will still be there. So the distinction between male and female is biological. The distinction between male and female is social, and the distinction between male and female is good. Everybody turn in your Bibles quickly, as our time's running short. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. Now, I'm taking you here in the New Testament because we're dealing with a text where the Apostle Paul is reflecting back on Genesis 1 and 2, okay? And Paul says this, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now, just to give you a little context here, Paul is dealing with He's directly addressing a false teaching that was going on in the church. And a part of that false teaching was that Christians, to be faithful Christians, needed to abstain from marriage. You'll be a more holy, a better Christian if you just abstain from marriage. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. So you got some people in the church saying marriage is bad. Paul says everything created by God is good. Right? Now, where is Paul getting this idea that everything created by God is good, including marriage? He's just reading the Bible. He's reading Genesis chapter 1, where you read these 6 days of creation, and then scattered throughout these 6 days of creation, God looks at everything that he had made, and he sees that it was good. Then he makes the male and the female, who will be joined in this conjugal union of marriage, and he says it's very good. Okay, so Paul's facing a church where there's some people saying marriage, by the way, which is predicated upon a male-female distinction, marriage is bad. Paul's looking at his Bible. It says marriage is good. Guess what? The Bible's right. The false teachers are wrong. That's Paul's logic here. But what's important about this for you and me is Paul is affirming that what was true about male and female design before the fall is still true after the fall. In other words, nobody can say, well, sin came into the world, now male-female distinction is no longer good. No, Paul is saying, even now, east of Eden, where you and I are living, everything created by God, including the male-female distinction at the base of marriage, that is still good, even now. It's still God's good design, even now. So even though God's good design in creation may be marred by the fall and by sin, it's not erased by the fall or by sin. What that means for us is that our appraisal of male and female difference right now in this fallen world must be the same as God's appraisal of male and female distinction. If God says it's good, we can't say that it's bad or that it should be destroyed or effaced or erased or set aside or ignored. That would be suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. When God says that it's good, we say that it's good. That means that your counsel to a gender-confused child or an adult always have to be for their good and their flourishing. Their good and their flourishing are defined by what God's word says is good, not by what LGBT propagandists are saying is good. Because they are aiming to do things to them which would efface and destroy God's design through destructive hormone therapies and so-called sex change surgeries. Several years ago, I was reading a book review by a doctor, a medical doctor named Michael Laidlaw. And he reviewed a book about a 17-year-old transgender, still a minor child at the age of 17. This was a reality show star. I'm not going to say the child's name because it was a minor child when this happened, and I still feel funny about it, even though it was on TV. But the parents of this child decided to make a reality show out of the child's life, transitioning from a male to a female, and tracked this child's life. And there was a book written about the show, and this medical doctor is writing a review of the book, and he points out some of the misinformation about the transgender experience. And in one section of the review, he talks about the surgery that the child at the time was still a minor, was contemplating undergoing. Keep in mind that the child was already being treated with puberty blockers, so his growth had already been stunted, likely had been rendered infertile for life. Also keep in mind this child was suffering from depression. Nevertheless, with the support of parents and healthcare providers, he was exploring this surgery. And I'm going to read to you from the doctor's review. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of self-edit as I read it because it's too embarrassing to read it straight off the page. But I'm going to describe this to you. What type of surgical procedure is this child considering for the treatment of gender dysphoria? Typically, surgery turning a male into a female involves dissecting the male organ, turning the skin inside out, placing it into a surgically created cavity to create a false female organ. After surgery, a dilator has to be placed in this artificial female organ to keep it from collapsing. And the reason that's the case is because your body views that as a wound. It's because it is a wound. You're not becoming the other sex. You're creating a wound that has to be maintained. But this child has a problem since he still has a small child-sized male organ because of the puberty blockers. He does not have enough skin to line the false female organ. Potential remedies include sewing in a section of intestine along with the male organ skin to make the false female organ. In one episode, the child is offered two surgeries, one surgery to create the false female organ and a second surgery to form another part of the anatomy. The need for two dangerous surgeries instead of one is directly related to the effects of puberty blockers. At the time, they didn't know if there were going to be two surgeries. Since then, we find out there were. They had to have the two surgeries. If you think that the spirit of Moloch died with the ancient Near East, think again. Here we have parents, healthcare providers prescribing amputation of healthy body parts in service of an ideology that's completely foreign to nature and to Scripture. But notice why they're doing this. They're doing this because they think that it's good for the child. They have a definition of the good which involves this kind of life-altering body-canceling surgery. You tell me, what's good? To conform a troubled mind to a healthy body, or to conform a healthy body to a troubled mind through surgery? Is this child's male body lying to him about his gender identity? Or is his mind lying to him about his gender identity? When parents, friends that you know that are parents of children, and they come to you heartbroken over their child's experience of gender confusion, do you know what you're going to say to them in that moment? Are you going to have the clarity and the conviction to stand against massive propaganda that's telling them to block their child's puberty and perhaps even to put them under the knife? If you are going to be a faithful disciple of King Jesus in that moment, you have to have clarity and conviction to stand in that moment. And you do it, why? Not because you're mean or you want to pick a fight or because you're culture warring. That's not what this is about. You do it because you love them and you want what's good for them and what's good for their child. And the Bible says that love, 1 Corinthians 13:6, always rejoices in the truth. We don't love people when we tell them lies to indulge self-destructive patterns of behavior. That is not love. Love rejoices in the truth. If you love that child and you love those parents, you know what you're going to do? You're going to grieve with them. You're going to weep with them because they're going to be in a good amount of distress. And these parents are going to be beside themselves about concern for their child. So you're going to feel that with them, and you're going to grieve. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. You're going to do that. And you're going to want to relieve their child's distress. And you're going to want to point them to the path to wholeness and healing, which means you're going to share the gospel with them. It also means that you're always going to encourage people suffering that way to resolve their conflict in a way that affirms and celebrates their biological sex, not in a way that attempts to destroy it or hide it or efface it. There was ever a need for clarity and conviction on this question, it's right now, because this is a challenge not merely for those experiencing, you know, gender conflicts. This is a challenge for every single Christian who's trying to be faithful in the face of mounting external pressures. This stuff is coming at us from every... Have you guys noticed? It seems like it's coming to us from every direction. It's invading every HR department at, you know, your office. It's in public school. It's everywhere right now. And if Christians aren't standing in between vulnerable people and destructive lies, if we're not going to stand there, I don't know who's going to do it now, because we're running out of people who will bear witness to the goodness of God's good creation. We've long been making the case that while God has created man and woman equally in his image, he has also designed us with distinct and complementary differences. Those differences have physical manifestations related to the body's organization for reproduction. They also have social differences related to the body's organization for reproduction. And God is declaring all those differences to be good. And at the end of the day, what God declares to be good is what is good. Even if fallen minds don't perceive it to be so, that means that male and female difference can only be ignored to our own hurt. It also means that the claims of transgender proponents are on a collision course, not only with human flourishing, but also with God's blessing. As we face questions about gender identity, transgenderism, we're not talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We're talking about men, real people created in the image of God as male and female, and whether or not they will see the reality. That's what we're talking about. We're declaring what it means to be a male or female image bearer. And to get those questions wrong is to take people away from Jesus, not to Jesus. And there's no more serious issue than that. Listen, the Bible says that the gospel is for everyone. No person, Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's arm is not too short to save. If you are here and you're dealing with any of these issues, or perhaps trying to help somebody with these issues, the message for the strugglers is that the Lord's arm is not too short to reach you or to save you or to help you. And God has a path of good and flourishing with you that starts with acknowledging that you're a sinner. Even though you're an image bearer, you're a sinner. But God sent his own son into the world to save sinners, which means he sent his son into the world for people like you. And what did he come to do? The Bible says he died on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. And then God raised him from the dead 3 days later so that he could offer us eternal life. You didn't earn this. There was nothing in you that made God do this. He loved us just because of his own goodness and love to send his son to do this. All you can do is receive this by repenting of your sin and by believing in Jesus. And that message is for everyone. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would use your word to give us clarity and conviction in the face of confusion. I pray that you would help us to think your thoughts after you. And I pray that you would help the sufferers in our midst. Lord, help us to be clear about what your word says about what's good and what makes people flourish. And I pray that you would use your people to help vulnerable, confused image bearers. And Lord, I pray that you would draw people to yourself. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.